Number 10, The Book of Mark, Third Quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start Lesson 10, entitled The Last Days in the Quarter on the Book of Mark. Our moderator will be Dr. Daniel Duda. Our opening prayer will be by Bill Church.
Beloved Father, we thank you so very much for this Sabbath day. We thank you for this special weekend that we can remember the great gifts that you have given. You've given all to clarify the truth of your holy name, and as a result, bring salvation to everyone who is willing to take advantage of it. Father, we open our hearts and minds today as Daniel leads out in the study of Mark. We thank you, Father, for all of your many gifts. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen. Welcome to lesson number 10, The Last Days, and we'll be looking at the end of chapter 12 and chapter 13, which is the little apocalypse, so well known. So with previous lesson, we have moved into the third stage or third section of Mark, and we will see how Jesus will become the king. The disciples don't understand what he's trying to do. And if you look under number one, the misunderstanding of Jesus' mission is going to continue, yet it will reveal something important to us. In the Gospel of Mark, it's his family who do not understand him, the disciples don't understand him, the Pharisees, the PhDs in religion don't understand him, and the trend will continue until chapter 15, but that will be lesson number 13. Mark 12, verses 41 to 44.
He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on."
All right. What can we learn from this story? Beyond the obvious that God doesn't look at the absolute value of what we do, or what we give. If Jesus can say that the two lepta, name of the coins, are more than what they, the rich people, gave, it's obviously that it's not the absolute value, but it's the value that's the percentage or the part of the income. John Pauline?
Yes, as I read this, what came to my mind was Mark 14:8, on the other side of the end time story, where Jesus praises the woman who anointed his feet with the words, "She has done what she could." And I think perhaps that's like a bookend for our lesson today, that God does not invite us to meet some absolute standard, but to be all that we can be.
Yes, very much so. And so 14 starts with another sandwich, that Jesus is betrayed and Jesus is anointed. And it's interesting that both in Luke and Mark, before the sermon about the end of the world and the end of the temple, in Luke 21 and in Mark 13, you have the story of the widow. And Jesus notices that she puts her all life, as he calls it. So her trust in God is obvious. Now, Jesus also connects it in the previous part with Psalm 110. But before we go there, let's take Michael Bell.
This statement about this woman who gave all that she had is an invitation to me to try to humble myself. That's a difficult task. It's important for me to do so. And I think of myself, it doesn't make much difference to me financially if I put in a $50 bill or a $100 bill or whatever it may be, because I'm not going to be starving. I'm not giving the money that I use to feed the family. So, but it is important for me to take this lesson to heart, not that I give everything that I have, but rather to try to humble myself and see the lesson that is stated in this passage.
Thank you, Sean.
In considering the bookends that you and John Pauline have reminded us of, I'm also somewhat struck by the goodies inside the sandwich, as it were. Jesus is quite encouraged by this scribe who encounters Jesus and asks him questions. And not to read it all, but chapter 12, verses 32 and forward, Jesus concludes by saying, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And I'm wondering where that statement lies with respect to the individuals involved in the bookends, as well as each of us. What actually does it mean that you're not far from the kingdom of God? Is it a moment of grace that we can be assured that as we are journeying in the right direction, that we might have this same statement made about us, that we're not far from the kingdom of God? But I think Jesus is quite encouraged here in this statement to this scribe.
Yes, and it shows his authority over the temple. And the next story, he will quote Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, showing that the son of David must be greater than David, because he's not only his son, he's also his Lord. And then comes the warning against the teachers of the law, verses 38 to 40. So Jesus shows that he's not simply a prophet who can utter prophetic things regarding the temple. He's not only the king, as David, but he's also a true priest. And so he's a living embodiment of Israel's God. And that's why he has special authority. And we will see how that is developed further in chapter 13. But after the brief warning against the pretension of legal experts, so they care about their reputation for piety, but ultimately they are only interested in lining their pockets. They are not interested in religion as such. Comes the story of the widow's offering, where Jesus contrasts the rich people who can afford to give plenty and someone who gives her whole life. Her sacrifice, although it's small, it's total. And that is the connection with the quotation from Psalm 110, the riddle that he gives them. How he can be David's Lord and David's son at the same time. And so she merely gave two coins, and the Messiah is merely David's son, a human king among other kings. But in fact, this Messiah is Israel's God, who is giving himself totally for his nation, because he gives everything he has, his life. And so the connection is there, very significant. Let's go to Rita.
Yes, I think most of the time when we're looking at the story of the widow's offering, we're looking at in terms of the monetary value, how much of my wealth. But I think this is about how much of you, how much of yourself are you prepared to give to God? And this woman was giving her whole self to God, whereas the rich people, well, I'm very important, but okay, I'll just spare you a little bit. They weren't prepared to give them whole selves to God.
Yes, thank you. Darla?
I mean, the first thing that came to my mind was trust, and then you mentioned that. But now we have this example of this woman totally trusting that God would take care of her because she gave her all. Jesus is going to give his all. Then we have the anointing of his feet, which is another woman that gave her all, but yet that was blessed Jesus. That anointing really blessed him and was in preparation for what he was going to experience next. So this theme of trust is going through this, how important it is for us to trust, but also that Jesus could trust his Father completely to go through what he was going to go through.
Yes, very much so. So she's an example that she loved God enough to give him all, and that she trusted that he will provide for her survival. And the important thing here is that Jesus is using a woman which is insignificantly by that worldly standards to teach a spiritual lesson to his disciples. So when you compare the literature from that time, where women are portrayed in lewd types and always the same negative, the fact that Jesus can make them the heroes of faith and examples of faith. Remember, especially in Luke, you have a number of those. You have the Queen of Sheba, you have the widow of Zarephath, you have the woman who found the lost coin in chapter 15, and then in chapter 18 of Luke, you have a persistent widow, and then you have this widow, poor widow, who gave her all. You can see how Jesus is willing to teach his disciples beyond their cultural perception, the reality. All right, let's go to chapter 13. Now, remember, in chapter 11, Jesus stopped the temple services functioning, although only for a short time. And then in chapter 13, we come to the prediction of Jesus that he is going to say, the usefulness of this institution is over. So in Exodus 25, verse 8, you have, let them build me a sanctuary because I want to dwell in their midst. So God wants to have a relationship with them. He wants his character to be known, but people turn the sacrifices into bribes, thinking that somehow they buy the forgiveness of God. It's important that, for example, Ellen White in Desire of Ages uses the text from Hebrews, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, in a negative sense, saying this is what the folklore understanding was at the time of Jesus. And he shows that this temple, his house is supposed to be house of prayer. And so he is going to replace it. And so in chapter 13, the prophecy comes that the temple is going to be destroyed because God's forgiveness is provided in a different way than the temple was. And he's going to make a prophecy that is going to shock his disciples. Interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple in 6th century and completely then 585. And so Israel already had an experience of living without a temple. But the disciples are so shocked that for them, the end of the temple is the end of the world. So let's go to Mark 13, 1 to 13. And pay attention to what is the response of the disciples.
As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved."
Okay, the temptation is to read it about the end of the world and what it says to us in our generation and forget that Jesus is speaking to his generation and so it had meaning for them. Notice verse 11, "When you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you are going to say." That's not an advice to preachers. It's for those who are on trial for treason because of belonging to Jesus. So it shows that you will be hated by all people. And one generation later, Christianity or Christians will be dramatically and viciously persecuted by the Roman Empire. And it will all come to a culmination point in 66 when the Romans come, AD 66. And then after 4 years of siege and four different Roman Caesars. And that's why it will be such a time that they will come and go, and because of the changes in Rome, and so people can escape in spite of the siege. But then in AD 70, finally, the temple will be destroyed. And so these first 13 verses primarily deal about the temple. So for the disciples, the destruction of the temple is the greatest catastrophe, but Jesus envisages the time when the temple will play no role And the reason is because he is going to replace it. He's greater than temple. And so he sees his disciples following beyond the usefulness of temple as a movement. Now, if you look under number 4, is there any lessons in the usefulness of institutions and the things that we cannot imagine? Because for the disciples, the end of the temple means end of the world. They cannot imagine that it could happen, that these stones and this magnificent structure could be destroyed. Yet within a generation, it is going to happen. And it did happen. A few times when we have been in Friedensau Adventist University, the pioneers built it in 1898, and with bricks of different color in the wall, Alte Schule, the old original building, the old school, it says, "The Lord is coming," in German. And many times they pondered if somebody told them that 120 years later, the European Theology Teachers Convention, that theologians from all European Adventist institutions are going to meet in the same place, would have killed their faith. They could not imagine a world existing 100 plus years later. They were so assured that things are going to end then and there in a short span of time. The disciples cannot imagine a world without the temple, although, as I said, in Jeremiah, God is teaching them that they need to learn to live in Babylon without the temple, and that they can serve God in Babylon as well as they served him back in Jerusalem. So, any reflections on the role of institutions, on the power of incremental change in our lives, and the paradigm shift in our perception, the things that you cannot imagine today, a few years later, become normal? Let's go to Liz Trapp.
I think that institutions and church and the rituals that we do give structure to our lives and give a continuity and flow, give us opportunity for socializing and worshiping with fellow believers. I guess my question would be, how do we maintain a balance between needing that structure in our life and yet it not being of the ultimate importance? Because certainly church is important. You know, Ellen White says it looks at the end like the church is going to fall, but it doesn't. So even she points to how important the church structure is. Of course, I don't know that she says that the church structure as an organized institution will last to the end, but God's people as the church will still stand. So I guess I have a question more than an answer. How do we keep that balance between needing ritual, needing structure, and yet not placing our trust in that and trusting only in God? And when things seem to be falling apart, how do we get our feet back under us when institutions have let us down, leadership has let us down? So that would be my question.
Yes, in the story of creation, we see how God starts. And first he creates the form and then he fills it. But post-fall, we somehow can't stop worshiping the form and feeling that it's the form that provides the essence and the solution. And so to keep that balance is not easy. Let's go to Henry.
I feel that we human beings have a difficulty making the difference between what God is intending to do and what tools he is using, and making the difference between the tools that we offer to God and that he is willing to let us use those tools that we are offering. And then we start believing ourselves that the tools that we are offering were the ones that God was actually planning to use and that he has basically given to us. Thus, institutions, we believe at some point that if they were approved by God, that was the original plan, and he is endorsing them totally, just like the king institution in Israel was not God's plan, but they started to believe that it was God's plan just because he endorsed it. And now we have the institution of church, which is the tool that we offered to him, and he condescended on using it. And now we think that our church, for instance, and every religion, their church, is God's church, God's instrument. But he knows the limitations. He knows the problems that we are going to be getting into. And we become so dependent on those institutions that then don't let us see the continuous moving ahead that God wants to achieve through us. And when we get stuck with the institutions, we don't let Him move, because then we want God to approve our stagnation and start to believe that this is what God wants to be. And when, if I am not mistaken, this organization that we belong to was not intended to be an organization. It was intended to be a movement. And then we want to institutionalize that, believing that that's God's plan. And that's my personal opinion.
Yes, and it's interesting how in Mark, Jesus constantly tries to broaden the horizon of the disciples, and they constantly refuse to go in the direction where he leads. And it's easy to read Mark 13, you know, just as a prediction of what is going to happen, the list of events, while you have only generic signs, but to see it as a collection of proofs where we are in the salvation history, while Jesus is trying to broaden their perspective. You should have learned this with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of temple under Nebuchadnezzar, that God can work in a different way than you can imagine. And the fact that you cannot imagine something, it's no hindrance for God. On the contrary, after one generation is going to happen and people cannot imagine that it was the way it used to be. So it all moves. Rita?
I think institutions can stifle incremental change, even the smallest incremental change. And I think there comes to be a problem where if you're part of an institution and you want to make some change, or you have some insights into how things might be done differently, the institution shuns you. You can end up being pushed out of the institution because the institution is, this is the way things are done. We've always done it this way, therefore it must be the right way. And without moving forward, you'll always go backwards.
Yes, and what is said here to the disciples is not that they should fear. There is going to be upheaval and tumult and trial, but God is there in spite of these things, and he's going to carry them through. And this, the demise of the temple, the destruction of the institution, is not going to be the hindrance for God finishing his work. It might seem like the end of the world to the disciples, but that's not the reality as far as God is concerned. And so this is very important to remember, because sooner or later, all of us will be frustrated and disappointed and even hurt by the institution. And then it's easy to project it on God and blame God for it and felt somehow that God has failed or that he's not going to accomplish his purposes. Mark 13 and, of course, Matthew 24 and Luke 21 clearly show that, no, God is still doing his work and he will accomplish something important, even when the temple is not around anymore. Michael Bell?
It is extremely difficult to judge contemporary times. Read Paul's epistles. He says, don't get married. It's not because he's against marriage. He thought Jesus was coming back any moment. He thought it certainly within his lifetime. And we look at what's going on right now in the world. There's wars and countries that are armed to the teeth with nuclear weapons that can wipe out all of humanity, in fact, everything on this earth. How are we ever going to survive this? Can the United States survive? I don't have answers for that kind of questions. But I do this and trust that God knows what he's doing. In spite of my view that things are God-awful, God still knows what he's doing. And I have to trust it in God's mercy, charity, and love. And I can get through life this way.
Yeah. Thank you, Iris. And then Bob Ziprick.
I think there are two ditches. The one is that we look at the institution and forget that the institution is appointed to show towards the real deal. And the real deal is always God. It is always the call that Christ has extended on his church. So that's the one ditch. The other ditch is that we give up on institution altogether, as does the younger generation. That is the postmodern generation that is basically done with Christianity as an institution that doesn't believe that any good can come out of institutions. And I think in that ditch, we forget how powerfully God can use institutions. We see in the United States, but also in the world itself, where Seventh-day Adventists have established institutions that tends to be a vibrancy of spiritual life that you don't have in places where you don't have schools and hospitals. There you have these very mini churches, and they are fighting for survival right now. On a personal note, I would like to testify. I just had to travel home to Germany in a crisis situation, and I was surprised how God met me by a very small little church, my parents' small little church, that reached out to us, that supported in a loving manner. And that's why I felt reminded of what Jesus said, where two or three are gathering in my name, the Shekinah glory is among them. I will be among them. And I have personally experienced this. I testify to it. And that is a reality that many postmodern people don't know. They don't know what it is like to have a church community that walks alongside when the walk gets rough. And I would not want to miss that in my life. And I praise God for that.
Yeah, thank you. Bob?
There's maybe a built-in tension that occurs in Christianity and maybe in other parts of the world where you have a belief that actually was called in history class the divine right of kings. And it's based on maybe part of what Paul said, where God set up government. And so there's that tendency to say, well, obeying the government is ordained of God. But then there's this point where God and institutions, I put it under that, they have authority, a sensible authority from God. But yet there's a point where if they aren't following the principles laid down by God, I think they lose their authority. And so I think some of the young people get disillusioned if they feel that the principles that started out as the guiding light aren't followed. And that can lead to disillusionment. And I think that's one of the struggles going on now with a lot of younger people that I think I talk to in my work. And there's no perfect answer because God set up structure. Otherwise, the world would just be anarchy. But yet that structure can be abused if it starts to become tyrannical. And that is maybe going to go to the end of time.
Yeah, so there are two extreme points. To expect the, or connect the salvation with the institution. And as we have seen in chapter 11, in the sandwich there about the fig tree in the temple and the fig tree, Jesus says, if your faith is connected with the mountain, your faith is going to struggle to survive because the mountain is going to move. The temple is going to be destroyed. And what you considered safety in Judaism is not going to be there anymore. And people will lose their faith. People will be disoriented, will lose their lives. And it's because you connected your faith with the mountain instead of connecting it with God. And the other extreme is to blame the institution for every evil. So John Pauline put it so well in chat. John, can you read it or say it so that people benefit from it on the recording?
As I go back to it, I think I said the beauty of religious institutions is that they arise to honor God and to provide efficiency in pointing the world to God. If you didn't have institutions, that would be very fitful at best, that kind of witness. But then the challenge of religious institutions is that over time they become more focused on their own survival as an institution than on the original mission. There's a collective inertia in large institutions that resists any change. And the only change that happens is to become more and more focused on not changing, on keeping things as they are.
Yeah, thank you. So the temple fulfilled its function, and the church goes on, and there will be other institutions. And remember the snake that Moses put? After a while, it becomes an institution and it needs to be destroyed because instead of pointing to God and his power to save, people start worshiping the snake, becomes the institution. And so it needs to be destroyed. What was once useful becomes a hindrance to faith. And let's not lose the sight of the fact that the disciples are also afraid of losing social status and honor. And that's why They don't see Jesus's way of suffering and shame and service to the little ones as a desirable, but Jesus shows the outcasts, the women and the children, as those who need the service, and he's willing to provide it. And in verse 5, he says, beware that no one leads you astray. So you can be led astray either by connecting your faith and your faith too much with the institution, or you can be led astray by blaming the institution for everything under the sun. All right, let's go to verses 14 to 18. That will be the main point, central point.
But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Someone on the housetop must not go down or enter the house to take anything away. Someone in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not be in winter.
Okay. So when you see the abomination of desolation in the sacred place where it's not supposed to be, then it's a sign for you. Jesus says, make sure you understand. Make sure you read what's going on. In verses 5, Jesus says, don't panic. These things are a generic sign of a fallen world. In every generation, there were wars and pestilences and people against each other, persecuting one another. So don't panic. The end is not yet. And then in verse 14, the mood changes. And instead of standing firm, the advice is run. Something is going to happen. And when that happens, you need to run without looking back, without picking up belongings, flee so quickly that even those with young children will have a hard time keeping up. What's the lesson? Have you been puzzled by the fact that the Bible can say in the book of Proverbs, in the same chapter, don't answer the fool according to his foolishness? And the very next verse says, answer fool according to his foolishness? Yeah, because life is too complex to give one rule that applies all the time. And so many people say, oh, don't confuse me, just tell me what to do. So here you have the advice from Jesus. Stand firm, don't get disturbed. And the next advice, don't stand firm, run as fast as you can. John Pauline?
Yeah, everything must be in context. And related to that, I just noticed it says, when you flee, it says, pray that it won't be in winter. But interestingly, the same statement of Jesus in Matthew says, pray that it won't be on winter or the Sabbath day.
Yes.
And it's fascinating. Why does Matthew have Sabbath and Mark does not? If Matthew's copying Mark, he's added the Sabbath. If Mark is copying Matthew, he's deleted it. So this has always raised interesting questions. And I think scholars generally suggest Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And Mark was written probably in Rome and addressing more of a Gentile audience where Sabbath might not be generally understood, to try to contextualize it a bit. So reading the Bible in context is really critical.
Yeah, very important. It's easy to take a generic answer and apply it to a specific problem, and in doing so, misapplying it completely and missing the point completely. And Mark 13, in this sense, can be a great lesson for us. Now, you know what he's talking about. If you look in the study notes, number 6. So Jesus is quoting from the book of Daniel 11 and 12. And it refers to this situation with the siege of Jerusalem. So Josephus Flavius tells us that once the Romans surround Jerusalem, there would be many prophets and would-be messiahs during the Roman-Jewish war of 66 to 70 AD, who promised rescue, offer peace, gain following, promised signs and wonders, and miraculous deliverance. But nothing came out of it. People were more disappointed. And the result was that finally the Romans prevailed and the temple was destroyed. Now try to put yourself in the shoes of the Second Temple Judaism and the children, and you sing from your hymnal about how great our God reigns, how great and powerful and wonderful he is. And sure enough, you are not in Babylonian captivity, you are in your own land, but you are still under the jurisdiction of a foreign king. So the Romans remind you constantly, even building the Tower of Antonia a little bit taller than the temple to show them who is the boss. But you know, you wait, you pray, you expect that the promised Messiah will come. The Messiah will come to his temple, and then everything will be different. Can you imagine how many people believe in AD 66 to 70? If we just hold on, if we just survive, if we just hold on to our faithfulness, God will deliver. God must come through. And then it does not happen. The Romans finally gain the city, and we have mentioned it before, when they finally go to the most holy place to discover what is it that these strange people are worshiping here, and discover it's an empty room, and they have nothing to bring back to Roman Pantheon as a proof of the triumph and the result of 4 years that it was worth surrounding the city and defeating it. They are so upset and so angry that they just burn everything down and destroy, and they even throw the stones down and thus fulfill the words of Jesus, that the stones will not remain where they are. And if you have been to Jerusalem, you see how big those stones are and how frustrated those soldiers must have been that they have nothing to bring back to home as a trophy to show that, yeah, we had our losses, but it was worth these 4 years of military campaign. Can you see how it can be seen as a cosmic catastrophe for these people? And of course, then Nero, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian are the four Caesars who succeeded each other in a quick succession, and that's why the siege will be lifted temporarily. And of course, for Christians who remembered the words of Jesus, this was a precious sign, and so they can escape. Now, you can discuss how patriotic is to leave the other citizens of your own country behind, and when is the time to argue with the fellow citizens and try to convince them, and when is the time, as Jesus said, run as fast as you can. There is time to stand firm and there is time to run, because trying to convince someone, yeah, a man convinced against his own will is of the same opinion still. You are wasting your time and you need to run. Any lessons, any applications for our time? Can you see how what Jesus says to his disciples makes great sense for that time? And by reading Mark 13 as what will happen in 1970s or 90s or 2025, or whichever generation you consider yourself to be, only results in missing the point of what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples. Bob?
Yeah, there's maybe an analogy that happened later is when Rome fell around, I think, 476 or something like that. Then Christianity suffered a lost continence. And that's, I think, if I remember right, and Michael might have a comment on this, but I think Augustine wrote the book City of God, saying that, and I'm paraphrasing my understanding, maybe this is wrong, that heaven, the New Jerusalem, is the city of God, and whatever's in this earth can be destroyed, which would apply to our current organizations of all types that are Christian or any others that are attempting to follow God. They could be destroyed in this world too, but then one should not lose faith in God, because the foundations on which the Jews and Christians and others may rely on, they're all temporal and could all be destroyed. And that doesn't mean God is gone, but we're very bound to what we have here. And it could be very shaking if things that we've had a lot of confidence in might disappear. And we'd say, how can this mean that God is still there?
And just as Jeremiah says, no amount of quoting the proof text, Zion is invincible, Zion will not fall, the Lord is in her midst, is going to prevent that Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys both the city and the temple. Jeremiah 7, don't say temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. No amount of pious quoting or plain reading is going to save you. You need to apply it to your time. And the same here in AD 70. You can feel that somehow, because God has used the city and blessed the temple before, he is going to do it again. And by relying on that, you are just putting yourself in a danger, and you are going to go through an unnecessary crisis of faith just because you misunderstood what God wants you to do. John?
Yeah, the mention of Augustine, who came about 350 years after Jesus, the church was outsider in the world for 250 of those years. But then in the early 300s, the church became the official religion of the empire. And what Augustine, I think, essentially did was the city of God is the church. In other words, this is now the thing that God had always intended. In other words, rather than looking to a future New Jerusalem, it is in the church where God's great plan is being carried out. And I think that's relevant to what we're talking about here, because the eyes can go off of God and off of eternal things and become focused on perhaps what God is doing in the institution, etc., becomes the central focus. And I think there's danger in that, as history has shown.
What happened in Jerusalem, and we'll be studying that for the rest of the quarter in Mark, must travel away from Jerusalem into the last parts of the earth. And of course, the disciples don't want to hear that. They huddle there in Jerusalem, and then persecution must come and spread them. Otherwise, they would, in spite of the clear words of Jesus, they would ignore them completely. And then in the book of Acts, you see how Antioch rises in prominence, and that's where the Holy Spirit speaks, and where Paul and Barnabas are ordained, where the missionary activities start from there, not from Jerusalem. They are happy to be and huddle together. And you see how Antioch goes up in the meaning, in the significance, and Jerusalem loses significance. Fast forward a few years, and Antioch will be the center with the school of interpretation. Jerusalem will lose its significance and place. As Jesus says, our mother is the heavenly, Jerusalem, not the earthly. Just run away from it. That's what it happened. And then Alexandria becomes prominent with this allegorical way of interpreting the scripture. Any fool can understand the meaning, but it takes spiritual insight to see what nobody else sees. And for the next 1200 years, that will be the approach to the Bible until Reformation comes. And Antiochian model, once again, the exegetical understanding of the Bible, what was God trying to say to the original readers, helps us to understand what it says to me, to us today. And so you can see that this mentality that because God used Jerusalem once or in the past, because God said this is the church of remnant, it must be the same for the rest of the time. Didn't work in Old Testament times, didn't work in New Testament times. Why do you think it should work in the Adventist history times? Henry and then Iris.
You just provided the answer for that message that Jesus wanted to convey. And it seems to me that he was trying to make the disciples go back to the original intentions of God in Genesis 3:15. I will finish this thing. It's not you. It's not the institutions that I have allowed you to use, not because these are the tools. It's just because I am willing to work with you. And the main message for them and for us is don't cling to the institutions. Just move on. Let the plan move and don't try to save and keep the institution solid, because this is not what it is. It's going to be destroyed because I have a plan and I will fulfill it.
Yes, don't worship the institution. Connect your faith back to chapter 11, the beautiful sandwich, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and back to the tree. If you connect your faith with the mountain, it's going to be destroyed. Don't worship the institution. Worship God. Otherwise, you are going to be disappointed. Iris?
As Christians, we are certainly not immune against the adversities of life. The early Christian church definitely wasn't, and we are neither. I think we are always in danger of acting when we should hold off and wait on the Lord, or jumping ahead of him. And the discernment, really, in understanding Jesus' message properly is being translated through the work of the Holy Spirit. To me, it is very encouraging that when the destruction of Jerusalem happened, those that took the message of Jesus seriously knew how to apply it in that moment, and they did leave, and it was a life-saving message for them. And if I understand correctly from teachings of John Pauline, it actually led to the separation between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, because the Jews felt let down. But in essence, the take-home message for me is, if we continue to take the word seriously, the Holy Spirit is able even to translate it to our personal time of struggle, of decision-making, of knowing what to do, whether to act or to wait on the Lord. And only the Spirit can contextualize the message to our life here and now. And that was the experience of the church then, the early church, and I think it can be ours too in our time.
Yeah, so when it was happening for those who were there in Jerusalem, it must have felt like the end of the world. Everything was falling apart, everything was falling down, but it was not the end of the world. The world continued. It was the end of their world and the way how they knew it, how they understood it. But notice, the whole chapter functions as a vindication of Jesus. If you look at number 6, he predicted this, and he's the true representative of God, true representative of his people. As a prophet, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and it happened. And so he is truly David's Lord. He will sit on the right hand of God until those who oppose him are defeated. And the triumph will be what Daniel 7:13 says, that the Son of Man will receive the kingdom and the dominion and come with great power and glory. And when it comes to the resurrection, he will not only make it pass, but he will be resurrected, his ascension, and the prophecies will be fulfilled. Let's read verses 28 to 32.
From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
32.
But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father.
Okay, so when you see these things happening, what are you supposed to do? You look under number 8. Sit down and work out the prophetic timetable and work out your chart of last day events, right? Because as Germans say, you need to have the far plan. You need to have the list of the events, because if you work out the list of events, that means you will be saved, right? What is it that Jesus emphasizes in the whole chapter? Notice, as a warning to his disciples, he says, beware of persecution, beware of Son of Man returning in the judgment, verse 33. Beware of the betrayal in your own family. Expect to be hated. You will be drinking the cup of suffering that the Messiah was drinking. Instead of giving them all the details, and when this happens, then you know that this is happening, so that your chart is more detailed, more precise. No, he says, pay attention to what is going on. Beware so that you are not deceived. Beware of your own attitude. Stay awake. And in this sense, it applies not only to the first generation of the disciples who heard about this and to the destruction of the temple, but it applies to everybody, even after AD 70, until the end of ages. So once again, Jesus connects it with the fig tree. We mentioned the fig tree in chapter 11. Remember, unlike your apple tree or orange tree or peach tree or whatever you have in your garden, that first you have the leaves and then you have the fruit. The fig tree is strange because first you have the fruit and only then you have the leaves. And so Jesus uses the image of the fig tree in leaf, signaling that the summer is here, as an illustration how to react. Notice, it's not an indication that you should work out, that if you work hard at it, if you pray hard enough, you will know exactly what is going to happen. In the Gospel of John, Jesus will say repeatedly, I am telling you now, so that when it happens, you know. And so here he says, no one knows precisely the day and hour. Of course, William Miller said, but we can know the year. And 250,000 people have been bitterly disappointed in the second great Advent awakening. Joha?
I guess the disciples wanted to know the formula. They asked, wanted to know a formula. And Jesus just said a parable. And for me, he's saying relationship is a must. If you keep the relationship with Jesus, and if you keep praying, and if you keep the relationship with me, you will know when it happens. But it's not a formula to it.
Yes, so keep awake and watch. And so for the rest of the time, that's what we need to discuss. What does it mean to keep awake and watch? I think you have heard it from me before that when I visited my grandfather as a little boy, I don't know, 5-6 years old, he was convinced that if he prays before he goes to bed, then even though he's asleep when Jesus comes, because he was very worried that Jesus comes and he will be asleep. But I said, Grandpa, but you have to sleep, you go to bed. Yeah, but I prayed before I went to bed that God would consider me awake. And so he always made sure that he did not forget to pray before he went to bed. In case Jesus comes while he's asleep, he will be counted as keep awake. So what does it mean, keep awake? You know what the sleep deprivation does to people. And Jesus says, guys, your elaborate charts, which, by the way, in the first century, the Jews were fond of as much as many Adventists are fond of, are not going to save you. What you need to do, as Joha said, you need to have a right relationship. So what does it mean to keep awake and watch? What it meant in the first century, what it means for us today. I remember as a little boy, at the beginning of the worship service, I heard people saying, and Jesus, come soon, we are waiting for you. Where are you so long? We can't wait. Please come as soon as possible. And after a good sadomasochistic sermon, are we there yet? Oh, we are not the way we are supposed to be. At the end of the service, people prayed, and thank you, Jesus, that you have not come yet, because we would not be ready. And even as a little boy, I thought, there is something wrong here. So do we want him to come, or are we happy that he has not come yet? So what does it mean to be ready? When are you ready? What does it mean to keep awake and watch? What's the takeaway from Mark 13 for you? Let's go to Lisa.
It does seem to me that it requires a lot of introspection to see where our priorities are, to see what we are trusting in. Have I trusted in God today to take care of me, my salvation? Have I examined the evidence and continue to say, I want to be on God's side? It's so easy to get sucked into causes, to contemporary events that are going on, and we are predisposed to wanting those formulas. So we have to fight against that nature that we have of being in control. We all want to be in control. And I think that requires a huge amount of prayer, observation of ourselves, and not looking at ourselves all the time, but we do have to take assessment of where our priorities are. Have they gone astray? Are we spending that time with the Lord so that he can show us our true selves? And are we saying yes to the Holy Spirit when he says, maybe you need to change this habit. Maybe you need to give this to me. I think that's a daily experience that we all have to have, and which the devil tries so hard to make sure we don't have enough time, energy to do. So I think that's where our fight is. When it says to work out our own salvation, boy, we have to fight against the devil's temptation to be too busy for God to do his work in us.
Thank you. Thank you, Liz. And without trying to take anything away, how much time would be enough time so that we don't make it again into another guilt trip so that people feel, oh, I'm not spending enough time? I mean, almost every time I go to church, I hear that I should be praying longer and harder and reading more. Sometimes I nudge my wife sitting next to me and say, is the preacher trying to tell me that if I pray 23 hours per day, God would be pleased and amazed?
Maybe it's more a question of, are we being honest with God? Because okay, honesty does not necessarily require 23 hours a day. It requires a small amount of time of being truly honest with God.
Yeah, sure.
If we're not honest, it wouldn't matter how much time.
Exactly. Because there are now some people that I know that should be praying less. Everybody else would be more blessed if they prayed less. But the message I hear from the pulpit is always, you should be praying more.
But you can't trust in your prayers either.
I mean, that's right. Imagine if you managed to pray 23 hours a day, nobody could live next to you because you would be so proud that you can live on 1 hour sleep, and you would be so grumpy that nobody can live next to you, and you would not inflesh the values of the kingdom. Sean?
From chapter 11 of Mark on through where we have come to here, Jesus is really working hard to assist his disciples in that day to replace their focus in the replacement of the theme of the temple to himself, to the physical temple to himself. He's attempting to help them to replace this presence of himself in their consciousness. So I think his effort is for us today, the application would be to use that same shift, having a mind that thinks toward God, being present with God to that degree. We're not going to talk about minutes of prayer, hours of prayer. It's individual work there. But that shift of focus, the replacement of something made up, man-made, to something much more dynamic in relationship with him is what I see his efforts were then. And we can use the same efforts here today. So this replacement of external to internal in a relationship with him, prayerfulness of mind, thinking toward God throughout the day is something that has come to me. Thank you.
And the replacement theme is so important. And while the disciples feel that when they are around Jesus, you know, Peter says, to whom should we go? When we are with you, something is happening inside us. We've experienced that you have the words of eternal significance. Yet, even they struggled that this carpenter from Nazareth could be so significant that he could replace the temple. They cannot imagine a world without temple. Although, as I said, in Jewish history, they should and could have imagined it because it happened before. And so what is it that God wants us to replace? To which voices do we need to pay attention? Just as they needed to pay attention to this carpenter from Nazareth, rather than relying on the institutions that God has used and blessed for the last 180 years. Let's go to Henry.
The message that I get is that in that request of staying awake, staying alert, I have seen people in danger, afraid of falling asleep, because they feel that they must be ready to do something, to act themselves. When some people is close to death, they don't want to close their eyes because they feel that they will die. Fear is trying to force us to stay awake, but for the wrong reason. And Jesus is inviting us to stay awake because there is no fear. I mean, because there is nothing to be afraid of. That relationship with him that he wanted to replace of the institution with his disciples was that. It doesn't really take much. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There is nothing to fear. And keep this relationship, and this is all that you need. And that means to be awake because you know that I'm here with you. That is the way that I understand it and apply it to me, given the consequences of this desolation, abomination that is about to come. Don't be afraid. There is nothing to fear.
Thank you. Larry?
One of the interesting things that modern society seems to be focusing on is this idea of control. And the alternative that is being presented now is the power of vulnerability and being vulnerable, which means actually being ready for what's about to happen. And I think when you look at the stories that Christ, especially on the Friday, as he's led into Pilate, the being vulnerable of saying, yes, I am the man, and the contrast to the gentleman who was there who was trying to hide and save himself.
Thank you. Lou?
Well, as far as the prayer and how much we pray, I've come to the conclusion, I guess I should say, that my heart should always be open to God while I'm doing other things. My thoughts are on what's at hand, and God does not require me to feel guilty, to spend hours on my knees asking for forgiveness of the same thing over and over. I don't think God wants us to have that kind of a relationship with him. I think he wants us to go about our daily task joyfully, just knowing that he is with us by faith, and that we don't have to just beg and plead and ask, that we can just thank him for his presence and his guidance, and just maintain that attitude of prayer, but not counting how many hours we pray or don't pray.
Thank you. Michael Bell?
I don't think that Mark's gospel is a code book for us to try to decipher and figure out the right message. One of the things I get out of it is it's important for me to try to lead a decent life. And that might mean just being kind to my neighbors, just walking into a grocery store and holding the door for a lady with her young child. Just being trying be a decent human being. And I think that's what Christ was asking us to do. And certainly asking me to do that. I have these ideals, but I fail constantly. I constantly fail to perform by the standards I set for myself. And fortunately, God is willing to accept me as I am.
Thank you, Rusty.
There was a scripture mentioned about the fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. I did some research on that one myself because it was kind of confusing. I think that mankind, ever since Cain, has been trying to save himself. And I think that's our struggle. We always want to bring how much time we pray, how much time we do this, how much time we do that to God, in a sense, as our offering. I finally found a quote. Ellen White talked about that. She said, basically, fear and tremble that you try to do it yourself and not trust in the Lord. So I just want to add that in.
Thank you. Karen, can you say a few words? And then we'll conclude with Patrick and pray.
Yes, I'm wondering about this watching and looking and thinking about actually how we look outwards towards other people and see them as God sees them. And while we're waiting, be compassionate to show God's love to others and live out the kingdom values through to the Spirit, peace, joy, love. And that way show people who God is so that they can also enter into the kingdom. For me, I think just being able to be channels of God's love into this world is so important as we watch and wait. And watch out for those who need his love and give it to them.
Yeah, thank you. Patrick?
The first half of this chapter, Jesus seems to conclude by saying, don't worry beforehand what you're going to say here because his Spirit will be there to guide you. And I think it's the same thing with the second half of the chapter as well. He's basically saying, you're not going to know, you're not going to know, you're not going to know. Don't worry beforehand. I will be guiding you through the Spirit. I think it's the same conclusion for both halves of the chapter. And that's what we should be aware of, alert to how the Spirit is actually speaking to us and around us. That's what we need to be aware of, not to do a whole list of things to make us worthy for God.
Thank you. Let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful that you have not abandoned this world, that you are still active and still trying to restore it to the pre-fall glory. And that each one of us can play a small part in that. And we pray that we are open to hear whatever voice you want to use, whichever stones are crying in our times, so that we can be sensitive to how you want to use us, so that we can see other people, even those who are overlooked on the margins and not considered significant, or we can't gain anything from them to boost our ego as you look at them. So that we can model the value of the kingdom. Thank you that you are God of surprises, that even when we feel betrayed, frustrated by the institutions, you still can work and move your work forward. So thank you that you are always willing to send your Holy Spirit to guide us and to bless us. And thank you that we can be agents of hope in our times, just as you have been for your disciples, for the early church in their time. And we thank you that we serve a God like that. In Jesus' name, amen.